Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but hence he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile.
So, Word of God, you may be seated. So we are continuing our series here in 1 Peter. The last section, verses 3 through 12, was what is seen in church history as a hymn or a doxology of praise. Peter starts off his letter by focusing on the Lord and specifically on the great salvation that God has won for us in Christ Jesus. One of the benefits of going through the Bible the way we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is we get to see the flow of thought that the Holy Spirit is using by using the human author, which is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. In this doxology, he's explaining this great salvation that we have, that we've been reborn to a living hope, and this causes joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. In the next few sections, it's going to be, how do you respond to this salvation? So we're saved. Awesome. God has offered us the salvation. How should we respond to it? In the section that we're going over today and next week, it'll be how we respond to God. In verses 22 to the end of the chapter, it's how we respond to others. The third is starting in chapter 2, it's how we respond to ourselves. In all of these things, as believers, we are people of action. So get ready, get your game face on. And an active believer is a prime target for the enemy. We have three enemies. I know you're thinking, I never did anything to anybody in my life. How do I already have enemies? You have three mortal enemies. You have the devil and his angels, the demons, the spiritual forces of the other realms. You have the world. I mean, not like trees and stuff like that. They don't hate you, not ants, but like the culture of this world. The culture of this world may even seem somewhat, chummy towards Christianity for a while, but eventually it goes because this world hates Jesus. And then finally, your third mortal enemy is your own sinful nature. And an inactive Christian, one who is not being active in their faith, is a prime target. It's because we do not drift towards safety. You ever been out on the lake during any kind of weather? You need to paddle like crazy to get to safety because you will not drift towards safety. Idleness in our spiritual life is very much the same. We don't drift towards safety. We drift towards the rocks. The title of my sermon today is based on a phrase that means to stop messing around and get ready for action. The coach, the commanding officer, the leader tells his team, get ready. Get your game face on. In military, the commanding officer may say, attention. That means whatever you're doing, stop what you're doing. Stand at attention. There's an officer on deck. Most jobs, it goes like this. The boss is coming. Look busy. You know, in Marvel comic books, Spider-Man has a phrase. And it's with great power comes great responsibility. It should sound familiar if you're a person of the word because it is adapted from a Bible verse, Luke 12, verse 48. But as one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the much more. Knowing God, knowing this great salvation, it puts us on onus, not just believing, but to express that belief in action. And all of our beliefs are expressed in our action. Not so much what we say we believe, but what we truly believe comes out in our actions. Much is expected of us. This salvation is great. We have the words of hope. So what should we do, those who've experienced such a great salvation? Well, this is what these verses are explaining. 1, gird up. 2, set your hope. 3, be holy. So first one right there, if you're looking in the translation we have today, the ESV, We have, therefore, preparing your minds for action. That is not a direct translation. If you have a KJV, you have a more of a direct translation, and it is, gird up your the loins of your mind. This is a common phrase used in Peter's day that's really not used in ours. We don't know what it means to gird up our loins, but I'm going to teach you today how to gird up your loins. So the direct translation is to gird up the loins of your mind. So the tunics, and I know everybody can read, but those at home or those who are just listening, I'm going to read it for you. The tunics wouldn't allow you to do heavy work or fight in battle, necessitating the girding of one's loins. Two, first, hoist the tunic up so that all the fabric is above your knees. This will give you mobility. Gather all the extra material in front of you so that the back of the tunic is snug against your backside. Once the excess fabric is gathered in front, pull it underneath and between your legs to your rear. This feels much like a diaper. Aren't you glad we just have pants today? Gather the half of the material in each hand and bring it back around to the front. Finally, tie your two handfuls of material together, and you're all set for both battle and some hard labor. Go forth and be ye men and gird up your loins. It's a simple phrase saying, get your game face on. Get ready. Don't just be lackadaisical, nothing's happening, stroll, but get ready. It's like a military order. And it would have been a military order in Peter's day for the people. It means get ready for the thing that's coming right here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put on your game face. In Pastor Kyle Idleman's book, Not a Fan, and that's the premise. That God has not called us to be spectators, but to get on the field and play. To get our game face on. So many see the church like a cruise ship. The pastor is the captain. And whoever is in the church, who is ever helping the church, they're like the staff. And their sole purpose is to keep you entertained and comfortable. And many people, they'll leave a church if they're not being entertained or comfortable because that's what they're here for. That's why they pay their, you know, tithe money so that the pastor can keep them entertained and comfortable. God's really called us more to a battleship. On a battleship, you do have a hierarchy. You have the captain, you have the crew. But everybody on the battleship has one mission. The safety of that ship, the mission that they are about. And whether you are swapping the deck or you're manning a gun or you're commanding the Marines, everybody has the same mission and is working towards that mission. So Peter says right here, therefore, what is therefore? Therefore, everything he's just talking about, all of this great salvation that angels long to look into, therefore, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded. Peter will repeat two more times in 1 Peter about being sober-minded. It's not just being free from alcohol and drugs, even though the scripture absolutely prohibits being drunk or being intoxicated in any way, shape, or form. It's having a clear thinking mind. This is difficult in our age because whether we are drunk on spirits or the spirit of this age, we don't always think clearly. Because we live in this culture, we pick up so many things from this culture. And parents, be aware of this with your kids. Because well-meaning teachers are teaching them a dogma that they've believed all their life too. They have certain assumptions that are not exactly biblical assumptions, so you need to check in with your kid, no matter if they're homeschool or public school. Because they are being indoctrinated. We are, whether we like it or not, having to live close to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you don't want to send your kids to Sodom and Gomorrah because the way they turned out, the way that Lot's kids turned out. You need to be checking in, to be self-control, being sober-minded, thinking clearly, being ready for action. Not allowing the things of this world to obscure our view of eternity. This feeds directly into what we are called to do in this verse. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Here's one reason self-control is essential. Without it, we become too distracted. We compromise on too many things. We, the things of this world, become greater in our mind than the things of God. We are tossed to and about by every wind and doctrine and charlatan who stops by to make merchandise of us. Of course, this is terrible when it happens to church, but it's happening in the wider culture. Believe this, everything in this culture is looking to make a disciple of you, your children, your family. And if you are not sober-minded, if you have not girded up the loins of your mind, it's far too easy to fall into it. It's easy to set our hope on things that don't matter. Someone who is not sober, who is drunk, either on spirits or the spirit of this age, is irrational, angry, and filled with self-pity. If you've ever had the displeasure, or I don't know how to put this, but if you've ever had a family member deal with alcoholism, you know what I'm talking about. You get the 3 a.m. phone call. And, you know, back when you were 5 years old, you said something to them, and they want to hash it out right now. And you're trying to explain to them, you're not being rational. See, somebody who's not sober-minded, that has been filled with the spirit of this age, is the same way. They become distressed and angry. In fact, the scripture tells us this directly in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, it talks about those who are believing the wisdom of their age, of spiritualists and mediums, but you can put any false ideology into, or any false religion into that bracket right there, because it's the same result in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 21 and 22. What is the result of not being sober-minded, but not thinking clearly with our eyes focused on Christ? They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And they will look at to the earth, but behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Peter, with all of his heart, is trying to help his readers not fall into distress and gloom, to set their hearts on something greater than this world. And that's the thing, as Christians, we know that we live in the same world as everybody else. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. Tragedies happen to Christians all the time. Anybody says anything different is trying to sell something. But Christ tells us he's overcome the world. He's given us this living hope that is greater than the problems of this world. So how do we access that living hope? Well, we need to set our mind on things above. We need to gird the loins of our mind to be ready for this action, to be sober-minded, because a believing person's a person of action. Nothing great happens to someone who does nothing. Even in the waiting should be active. The waiting should be focused on a relationship with Christ, going from one glory to another. Because even in the waiting, if something does come along, if we are not ready, we will miss it. You know, we don't dare enter the promised land. There's giants there. And we are like grasshoppers in their eyes. The believing person is a person of action. They know that prayer is action. It's not well-wishing. They grow. They send. They love the family of God. They set their hope. And that's the next part of this verse of verse 13 of chapter 1. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Setting our hope. Okay, awesome. You can just, that's cool how you do that. But yeah, just go to the number 2 right there. So set your hope. In the Greek, is written as though a command, like a military command. And I liken this to in history epics and military epics when they tell them to fix their bayonet. So not just simply we hope or wishful thinking. No, this is a weapon against the enemy. In fact, this is an exercise of faith. Faith and hope are very much related to one another. The end of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 reads, "So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." I'm sure you've heard many sermons on love. If you've been here, you absolutely have, because I've preached those. I'm sure you've heard sermons on faith. I've had many series on faith. But we should have just as many on hope. It's what sustained the early church. Faith and hope are connected. In fact, they are the same in essence, but different in the timing that they're used. Faith is present tense. Hope is future. Faith is believing what God has said. Hope is believing what he has promised. Faith is believing what he has done. Hope is believing what he will do. Faith accepts. Hope expects. Faith appropriates. Hope anticipates. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Faith anchors us. I mean, hope anchors us. Hope is a form of worship. hope is active and living in you. This specific hope is that of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is specifically talking when he talks about the appearing of Jesus here at the revelation of Jesus. Christ is that of the second hope. Is your hope active? Is it living? This specific hope, the second coming of Christ, does that live in you? We sang that today when we sang, "Is He Worthy?" We sang the song, "Does our God intend to dwell again with us?" I don't know about you. That's the part of the song that will, like, I'm making sure nobody was looking at me because, like, I start tearing up because that is so powerful. Because that was the dream of the early church. When they're going through all kinds of persecution, when people were taking away their property, when they were going through the kinds of things that we go through, their major earthquakes in their region to the region that Peter is writing to, they had this hope, the hope that is beyond this world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of their bodies, but at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the second coming. I don't know why in churches we don't talk about this much more. I guarantee you, every Orthodox Bible-believing church believes in the resurrection, has it in their faith statements, but we never talk about it for some reason, even though for you, if you're reading your Bible, you can't ignore it. Because the early church, that was their thing, the resurrection. Paul the Apostle in Corinthians says that if Christ has not been raised, then the dead are not raised, and our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We should be pitied more than all other men. More than that, we've been seen as false witnesses. We should have this hope of the resurrection that is to take place. We see this even in the Old Testament. Job, when he was going through his time of suffering, he had this hope that couldn't die. He said in Job, and you can put up that verse right there, Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." When it becomes your time, you know what I mean? Everybody gets their time of suffering. I'm sorry, that's a big downer, but it's true. Everyone gets their time of suffering. Some of our times of suffering are more intense than others. Some of them can be almost to the point where Job is at, where it's like, "I've got nothing left except for this hope, and this hope is enough. For I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep all that I've committed him against that day. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth." We went through Genesis and we looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, he leaves his home and his kindred to go to a place that God shows him. And he dies with many of the promises of God unfulfilled. But as in Hebrews chapter 11 says, he was looking forward to a city whose foundation and designer and builder was God. Peter says, set your hope on the grace. We have set our hope on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus. Once again, specifically the second coming. As we grow in Christ, we become more, increasingly more God-centered instead of self-centered or even human-centered. We want God to have all the glory. In Revelation, when John is given this great vision and he sees this scroll, that's what we sang about today. He sees this scroll and he hears in heaven, nobody can open the scroll. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. He starts weeping, though he knows this is the very judgment of God on an unbelieving world. He starts weeping because to imagine that God would be denied any bit of his glory was horrendous to him. May we get to be like that. As we look forward, as we set our hope, like soldiers would fix bayonets on the grace that is given to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Grace. The Christian life is all about grace. When it comes to his appearing, what will we want more than to know the grace that God has given us? I've talked in previous sermons about the Greek word for grace, charis, and the Greek word for joy, chara, and they come from one another because joy comes from the grace of God. The Christian life starts with grace. Actually, I think I've got this quote up here, and I'll just read it word for word. "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lay upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us, there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am, not Not I, but the grace of God that lives in me. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that. So speaking of this grace that we are to expect, that this is the thing that is going to help us in all circumstances, it should be our great joy. So I ask you this question. Do you want Jesus coming back? Do you want Jesus to come back? To return as he said he would? We're in church, so you know the answer, right? Yes, of course, Pastor. But maybe not next week. Maybe, you know, I just buried my father. I just got married. I just got a new job. I just got a new car, and I haven't even made it messy yet. Maybe you just want to, maybe you could just hold off for a bit. Of course, but I got this thing coming up. Maybe you could wait till after that. I've mentioned this before. I've attributed this quote to Charles Spurgeon, but I haven't been able to actually find the quote, so I guess I'm the one who came up with it. Just kidding. It wasn't from me. But I do really appreciate it. Is that if we want Jesus, if we only want Jesus to come back when things are bad and not when things are good, we don't want him to come back at all. We just want to escape pain. But everybody wants to escape pain. That is nothing revolutionary. Even the unbeliever wants Jesus to come back if it means escaping pain. We should want Jesus, and this is something that for the last few years I've been doing in the best of times. I've been saying on purpose, God, this is nice, but it's not my joy and it's not my hope. Peter says to the believers in Asia Minor, all around Asia Minor, to set their hope on the grace that is theirs when the appearing of the revelation of Jesus Christ. They had a lot of things to be concerned about, but they had a lot of things to hope towards. You know, the big problem in a believer's life, so much discontent, is when we set our hope on anything else than seeing Jesus. I don't mean just simply wishful thinking hopes. We have a lot of wishful thinking hopes, right? But sometimes we set our hope. And how do you know whether or not you've really set your hope on something false? Is that when it doesn't happen, you are devastated. Or if it does happen, you are devastated because it's nowhere near as good as you thought. Come November, a lot of people have a hope for how the election's going to go. And about half the nation is going to be disappointed. Or whatever I don't know. I'm not a statistician. And we'll know, okay, what our hope was set on. And if we are devastated and we're like, is God really good if he would allow this to happen? Where have we set our hope? Let me get very personal. So me and Becca, I hope you don't mind me, and we're together, of course. We wanted children. We wanted children from the beginning when we were married. We've been going through a trial of infertility. And that trial is coming to an end. It doesn't look like it's going to happen. But we could be devastated. I mean, we could be questioning the goodness of God, but we're not. Because our hope has never been set on that. That is so much easier to say than to live through, right? It's easy to be in service and raise our hands, but when the tragedy comes and we are now tested, as Peter talked about, the testing of our faith, which proves us more pure than gold, but it is the most sincere, most wonderful moment of worship that when we say, instead of this, I'm going to trust that my hope is truly not on the things of this earth or even good things, but it is at the coming and appearance of Christ, the glory to come. We have in verse 13 at the end here, grace that will be yours, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 14, as obedient children. John MacArthur talks about the grammar of this is better rendered children of obedience. Certainly there is the connotation of being obedient, of obeying Jesus Christ, but it's actually talking about an ontological difference here, which is who you are, what makes up you. You are a child of obedience. Now, whether or not you are living according to the birthright in Christ that you have, that's another matter. But that is what you've been reborn to be, a child of obedience. And when you are being disobedient, you are being crazy, folks. Because that's not what you've been remade to be. You are living according to the passions of the ignorance in which you used to live, but you were washed, you were cleansed. You've been made new in Christ. You were called to be holy. In Romans chapter 12, it talks in verse 2, it says, not being conformed to the pattern of this world. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And that is what it is. We did not know Christ to love Christ. We did not, our hearts, our spirits were not enlightened to love him. So why should we go back to those empty wells? In the next verse right here in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The third thing, the third action we need to take is be holy. This is a misnomer because it is both an action and not an action, but a fruit of the Spirit that God has produced in us. How do we respond to God in light of such a great salvation? Well, we should be holy as he is holy. But what does it mean to be holy? My wife asked during VBS this last week to the kids, what does holiness mean? And a lot of them had a lot of answers. And one person, Jessica Nation, had the right answer, which is really cool because I talked to her afterwards. It's like, you nailed that on the head. And she had actually been reading ahead in the sermon series and to this part right here, and then looking at a commentary that I guess I suggested during the How to Draw Out of the Scriptures. And that is online, by the way, for you to go through. I'm not going to go through all of it right now. And so she knew already what it meant to be holy. But when I teach on holiness, I like to use this illustration. I took it from Pastor Paul Washer. Who is more like God? I think I've got a slide. That's the one, but without the verses. There we go. Who is more like God? The bacteria that lives in your toilet or an angel in heaven? I use this illustration. I remember one time with the youth, and one of the kids who's pretty smart, he's like, I feel like this is a trick question. It is a trick question because an angel in heaven is just as much like God as the bacteria in your toilet because there is none like him. Holiness means to be set apart, that there is none like you. He's in a different category than everything else. He is not a creation, so he's outside of creation. He is holy, and it's an essential attribute of who he is, and it's a characteristic that is characteristic of all of his other characteristics. It's a lot of characteristics in there. What that means is that God is loving. We can be loving, but we're not loving the way God is loving, because his love is a holy love. We try to wrap our heads around the love of God. You know, I'll talk about the Greek word storge, phileo, agape, but really it just scratches the surface of the love of God. That's why, you know, we have chapter 13, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians, but you know, there's 66 books that comprise the Old and New Testament trying to explain to our finite minds what a holy love really is. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. His love is a holy love. We have an idea of justice, right? This last week or 2 weeks ago concluded the trial of Kyle Lou Ricky, who had murdered Officer Cram. And I know a lot of people, they had a lot of emotion around this, and he was convicted guilty of first degree murder. And a lot of people I talked to, their first words is justice. And it was justice. But we have one idea of justice, and it's a creaturely view of justice, but God has a set apart view of what justice really is. When you understand God's view of justice, his holy justice, you don't think hell is improper or unfair or even mean, but right. I remember I did not know these terms when the Lord came to me. I was in sixth grade, going on seventh grade. We got some of them here. And when God dealt with me this, in my bedroom, me and my friends had done something that we shouldn't have done, and I wanted to do something religious, so I started praying the Lord's Prayer. And I get to the point, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And this is when the Lord stopped me. And he started showing me, it's kind of a long story, but he started showing me my sins from his point of view. And I remember that night saying, God, if you didn't send me to hell, you wouldn't be a good God. He is holy. He is set apart. So then how in the world, it says right here, be holy for I am holy. How can we be holy the way he is holy? I just explained to you, there is none like him. How can we be holy? Well, in and of ourselves, we absolutely can't. It's a commandment you cannot keep. Where does this verse come from? It comes from Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus. You know, that book that everybody lies about on their Bible reading programs, that they read that in that year. Because it has a whole lot of rules about the kind of fabric you're supposed to wear, shellfish and other things like that. Well, if you want to know what holiness looks like, read Leviticus chapter 11, because that's the one where it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Actually, read all of Leviticus. It's not what holiness is, it's what holiness looks like. They lived amongst the people of Canaan. The people of Canaan had different fabrics that they put together. So he's like, don't do that. Be separate from them. Look differently from them. What you eat, what you wear, what you say, everything about you needs to be seen as separate so that they will know that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price, that I have selected you from amongst the nations. You are to be holy as I am holy. As you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even before you get out of the writings of Moses, we find out they are unable to be holy as God is holy. They sin in thought, word, and deed. So what can one do if you cannot be holy, but you've been commanded to be holy? Well, hope brings holiness in 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 17 is the one that explains how we can be holy as he is holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What do we call him? Father. Who is holy? The family of God is holy. Holy ontologically in their very essence. Holy in what they do. Holy in who they are. In every bit of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that God tells us, he tells us he is Father, and that equal to him of the same essence but different person is the Son. It's a family. The family of God is a holy family. So what can make us holy is that we are adopted into the family of God. That's what makes us holy. Not because we are more righteous, not because we do things better than others, because God has changed our very heart in adopting us. He's given us a new heart. And from a new person, we act, not because we are trying to mind our P's and Q's, but because we love the one who has saved us. We are holy as he is holy. Yes, there absolutely is. We read in verse 17 that we are conduct ourselves, because we call him Father, we should conduct ourselves with fear because he judges impartially. And yes, that is how we should act from our nature, not trying to gain the favor of God, something we already have. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, respect. Honoring God more than you honor all other things throughout the time of your exile. This is related to the first part. In the first part of chapter 1 right here, in which he talked about the dispersion. He is relating the believer as a stranger in a strange world, as though you've been exiled from your nation and you are looking for a homeland. While you are looking through that homeland, remember you have a king, you have a father. Be holy as he is holy. You call him Father, and he has sent the spirit of his son into your heart, the spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, the close personal word for Father into your heart. So, worship team, you can come up at this time, point. Focus on what's important. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready, be active. Be aware of what is going on in your very mind. The greatest battlefield we have is in our mind. And a lot of times we just flow from our mind. We should be judging our thoughts according to God's word instead of judging God's word according to our thoughts and feelings and emotions. Everything comes under God's word. We need to be aware of what we are aware of. We need to place our hope, not just in the worst of times, but in the best of times. This last December, me and my wife, we went to Hawaii, and I climbed this place called Coco Crater Hill, and it was a tough climb. I'm at the top of it. There is clouds underneath me, and it was so awesome. And I remember saying in that moment, God, this is nice, but it's not good enough. I want you to come right now. I would not normally think that way. I probably normally would probably say, oh, don't come yet. And I talked about before, if we don't want him to come in the best of times, we don't want him to come at all. I remember in college, we used to make this joke about, you know, it would be just our luck if Jesus came, like, on our wedding night, like, as we're driving to the hotel. I'll let you piece that together. As though anything in this world is as wonderful as seeing Christ. Place your hope. Make it firm. And then be holy. Easy command, right? Be holy. Operate from the new nature that God has given you. How is your current relationship with Christ? How dear are the things of Christ to you day by day by day? Here's the big thing. What takes up the most real estate in your mind? When you have nothing to think about, like you're not at your job, you're not talking with somebody, what do you think about? Because whatever you think about, when you have nothing else to occupy your mind, generally is a God. Now, if it is the God of all the universe, it's because of your relationship with him. That is good. That's what we should be. But when we have nothing to occupy in our mind just goes everywhere else on earthly things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Set your hope and be holy.